you've got a pen or a pencil, you're in luck. If you don't, you're stuck. I'm going to make you work for your supper this morning as we have lunch afterwards. I want you to join me by crafting a sermon. You're going to fill in some blanks with me, keep you with me one way or the other, as we kind of kick off the new year. And I want to talk about daring to dream in 2013. That's our motto as a church for this coming year. We're going to think about dreams and we're going to think about dares, or daring to dream. 1987, I was asked to translate at a conference in Sao Paulo, Brazil. I was living in Argentina at the time. And that was an international conference. Thousands of people from across the earth were going to be there, all Christians, all committed to the idea of ministry and missions in particular. And my assignment was to simultaneously translate part of the conference. I don't know if you've ever done that. That is totally challenging to me, to do simultaneous translation. There is a kind of translation where one person speaks and the other steps up and speaks, and then the other, so you've got, in this case, it was Spanish and Portuguese, and then someone will translate it into English. The opposite of that, if someone was speaking English, and then you would translate that into Spanish. Well, I was translating both simultaneously, Spanish and English, but I wasn't doing it in cadence with somebody else. They speak, I speak, they speak, I speak. It was simultaneous. In other words, they were speaking. They were as I am speaking right now. And I had a set of headsets and a microphone. I was sitting on the side, and I was speaking simultaneously with them, their message, in either English or Spanish. Those who didn't understand the language of the speaker had headphones and were following along the message in their language. There are people who study to do this simultaneously. It is tough, and it takes great concentration, which I don't typically have. They found out after the fact. A little ADD at times. And I got to tell you, I kid you not, it was the worst week's sleep I've ever had in my life. That's saying a lot with eight kids. I slept worse that week than any other week I can remember in my life. I wasn't translating at night. I was done by 6, 7, 8 o'clock in the evening most days after a good 8, 10 hours of conferences each day. But I spent every evening, every night, dreaming and translating my dreams. Because I was so intent on what I was doing that it transferred into my subconscious. And every dream I dreamt that week, it seems, I was translating myself or somebody else. And I slept horribly because I worked not only all day, but I worked all night translating my dreams. Dreams are funny things, aren't they? How many of you remember your dreams? A few of you do. My wife is very popular in our family because she can tell you what she dreams from night to night. I can't. I can't remember what I had for breakfast, to be honest with you, this morning. More or less what I dreamt last night. But we have in our family, in fact, one of the eight that is infamous for his dreams. He's the dreamer of dreamers. I don't know if I should tell you who he is, but he's an eighth grader. He's wearing a white sweater this morning. And we have had more fun with this kid working on dreams or working through dreams. It is, with anybody with kids, you remember the days. It's not unusual to get up in the middle of the night on any given night with a nightmare. That's typical, isn't it, for kids, especially at certain age stages in mental development, we're told. But the funny thing is some of these dreams aren't necessarily nightmares. They're just odd and unusual. And in fact, they are not only past tense, they are actively happening right before your eyes. And one of the questions we have to ask this kid from time to time, are you dreaming or do you know what's happening here? We had a knock on our bedroom door one night, and I got up, and sure enough, it was Dave, and he was standing there, and he says, Dad, there's a large, dark man here, and he wants to sell you something. I said, well, tell him I haven't got any money, but I'll talk to him tomorrow. Another night, I heard some rustling out in the living room. I thought it was the dog. It was Dave. He sleeps on the third floor. We got an attic that's habilitated with kids. He came down two floors and was rustling around in the living room on the couch. I said, David, are you dreaming? What are you doing down here? And he said, there's stick men everywhere. Do you see them? You see him? I said, listen, just go to bed. He said, but what about the stick men? He said, I'll send them up after you get to sleep. He came into our room one night, and I actually slept through this one. Kim caught this one, and he had his hands up by his ears, and he said, it's too loud, it's too loud. And Kim says, what's too loud? He says, can't you hear it, Mom? It's too loud. He said, and I don't like it. And then he did something kind of creepy. He pointed out into the room, and he says, and they don't like it either. and my wife said she had little goosebumps going up her neck. We are not alone. Well, I can go on and on. We haven't got enough time to tell dream stories this morning, other than to make a fact or a point that dreams are typical for all of us. Do you know there's another kind of dream that God instills in people's hearts and lives? They happen not at night, but during the day, in plain daylight. God gives, I believe, everyone a dream, if not dreams, as to who they are and what they can be, and even what they could do with his help in their life. Dreams and dreamers. My question for you this morning is, are you dreaming? As you and I step into a new year, it is your assignment and mine to dream, to consider, to wonder, God, what could happen this year in my life or through my life? What would you like to do with me in my life? We're going to answer that question or seek to answer that question next door after our session this morning as an adult ed group. But today I want to talk about a corporate dream. I would like to share with you a dream I've had. In so many words, I want to describe to you what I imagine this church is or could be in 2013. In my mind's eye, I can see some characteristics of this group that demonstrate the active presence of Jesus Christ. Active, not static. He's dynamic. He's moving through his spirit in and through us. And I ask myself, what would it take to become that kind of church? What kind of church do we aspire to be? I'm going to give you six qualities or characteristics of what I think a spiritually dynamic church could be. Isn't always necessarily somewhat progressive in many cases. All of us are at different points in our spiritual journeys. Some are new believers. Some are long-term believers. Some have yet to believe. But in essence, corporately, I want to suggest to you and describe what I think are six key qualities of a spiritually dynamic church. There's plenty more we could bring up. These are simply representative of basic Christianity, in my opinion. They all start with C, just to make it easier for you this morning. If you've got your outline there, the first point, I want you to write the word convictions. Convictions. Part and parcel with being a Christian, basic to all that we are and do, is our essential belief in God. Now, by definition, a conviction is not any ordinary belief. It is a deep-seated belief that affects your life, your activities. It's not an opinion, it's not a preference, it's not a persuasion. It's far more substantial than that. It's something that you would base your life on. Convictions. Let me give you three representative convictions, I think, ideally, of every Christian. Number one, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. I hinted to this verse last week in 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, and you're going to have to go quick this morning, but I'm going to hit on some passages throughout the mostly New Testament. Chapter 3, of 1 Peter and verse 15. Peter says this, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as what? We sang that, didn't we, earlier? As Lord. In your hearts, be sure He's in charge, that He is truly Lord of your life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is basic to all that we are as Christians, and as a church in particular. Number two, let me suggest that Scripture is true. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer of John 17, prays this. He says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. And then he adds this little phrase, your word is truth. Now, truth, by definition, is that which corresponds with reality. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this book, God's word, is realistic. It represents reality as it really is, as it's described here in Scripture. And a basic conviction that I hold and I hope and suspect that you hold as well is that this is God's word, that this book is true. That doesn't say everything we want to say. This isn't a dictionary or an encyclopedia on life. It is limited to very specific things that God wants us to know about Him, that He wants us to know about history, that He wants us to know about ourselves, that He wants us to know about the future. But where it speaks with authority. And we hold this to be wholly true and authoritative for our lives and for our practice as a church. Jesus Christ is Lord. Scripture is true. Another conviction is that the world needs, of all things, I mean, we can think of all kinds of solutions and suggestions for society and for our country and for the world, but ultimately, the answer is spiritual, isn't it? At essence and essential in every individual's life on planet Earth, the answer ultimately for everyone is God. It's what the world needs most. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then you have placed yourself in a position, and I have as well, with these basic convictions, as a representative of the Lordship of Christ, of the truth of God, as an agent of change to a needy world. Convictions are basic. Those ought to be easily agreed upon, as possibly we could state some others. Let me suggest something that always flows from convictions, and it's commitment. You can tell if somebody's really convicted by their life. Remember I said, and I described or defined a conviction as a deeply seated belief that affects life. It affects your activities. If somebody says they are convicted about something, you will expect to see that in their actions, in their lifestyle, in their behavior, in their commitments. That's the second word there, commitment. We're going to the New Testament here in the next several months, and we're going to study discipleships and becoming disciples, and what does it mean to be a disciple, and how can we make disciples? The classic verse here, Book of Matthew, where Jesus kicks off his discipleship enterprise, Matthew chapter 4, 18 and following. The Bible says as he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Verse 19, Jesus said what? Come follow me. He extended an invitation for them to join him in his enterprise. And he says, and I will make you fishers of... Well, change directions and ultimately the destiny of your life, if you'll follow me. The remarkable thing is the next verse. At once, not in a while. Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus, boy, this is the height of the fishing season. Fish are in. Or, you know what, business is better than ever. we've got a high, we've got a major order of fish coming in this week. It's going to have to wait till, my version says it once, immediately. They left their nets. They abandoned their vocation, never to take it up again. And they followed him. That's commitment, isn't it? In my opinion, they must have been convinced or convicted that he really was who he was rumored to be. I sense that they already had seen him, heard him preach, and they had an inkling, this is truly the Messiah. And they committed themselves to following him with their whole selves, their whole lives. Have you? Has he called you to follow him, and are you following? Like those early disciples and learning to fish for men. We have a little bookmark out in the hall. Some of you recall this from time to time. I revisit the concept. It's up in the track rack there as you go out if you want to grab one if you haven't seen it or don't have one. I simply call it Focus 4. In my opinion, it is the four basic focuses of our congregation of this church. And what I think every member ought to take into account and focus on a regular basis. This is my expectation of you, as it is of myself, to focus, to keep in focus four things, not 45 things, just four. Very simple. Have you seen it? Got it in your outline there under Focus 4. Number one is a daily walk. It's the importance of my daily walk with God. There isn't anything more important for me today or tomorrow, for you today or tomorrow. Oh, I know you've got meetings and appointments, and I know you've got pressing issues in your life, but none of them rival the importance of your walk with God. And yet easily we'll set God aside for the day, or maybe even the week, in order to focus on secondary things. Shame on us. My daily walk is primary. Number two, as a congregation, weekly worship. To commit to gathering whenever possible together with God's people for worship. Corporate worship, formal instruction, I think is basic for all of us. Number three, the necessity of close connections with a small group of Christians. To build strong, intimate bonds, relationships with a few, as much as we would like to with everyone. In essence, that's practically impossible. But my little phrase is every Christian needs a huddle. Every Christian needs a huddle. And a small group is a huddle. You go to a football game. Some of you are watching football games these days with all the bowl games. Almost every team except for the Colts calls a huddle. When I was seventh grade, you know, take this one by faith, I played quarterback for the mighty St. John's Eagles down in Fort Wayne. I was about 4'6" at the time. Not much taller these days, I know. So when I threw the ball, I really put an arc on it, get it over the line. And our center, Jenny will appreciate this, was Mike Burris. After every play, his instructions were to call a huddle. And so he would raise his hand after we got done, you know, drop the ball wherever we ended up with the football, and he would, out in the center of the field, huddle! And everybody else's job was to gather round. Mid-game, no matter where we are, and there we would strategize, we would encourage one another, we'd figure out where we're missing or who's not blocking her, and we'd go back in with the next play. Everyone needs a huddle. Huddle! Midweek, every week, when possible, I would hope that somebody somewhere in our community is raising a hand saying, we're huddling here. Can you guys join us tonight? That's a small group. That's a huddle. This isn't a small group huddle here. This is more like practice, in essence. We're going over plays here. We're rehearsing parts, what we're about as Christians in the game of life. But this isn't the Christian life. This is just practice. Nor is the huddle the Christian life. The Christian life is played out there when you walk out the door after service today. And Monday through Saturday, you're working out those plays, so to speak. But everyone needs a huddle. At some point midweek, you need to get together with a smaller group, I think, for nurture and encouragement, accountability. Number four, the fourth focus is to serve in my spiritual gift area. Gifted service. That's an ideal I have for everyone here. Daily walk with God, to walk daily with God, weekly worship, to commit to gathering together with believers for corporate worship. Small group accountability, fellowship, nurture, and gifted service. To know my spiritual gift or gifts and to use them in service of others. Convictions, commitment. Let me give you a third one. It's connections. Connections. I believe what God ideally wants for all of us is to be intimately connected, as I mentioned with the huddle there, to other believers. Several passages of Scripture, if you've got your Bible there. Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 3. Pick up with me there just for a minute. Let's look at a couple of verses that kind of reinforce the essence or the essential nature of Christian connections, relationships, would be another way to say it. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why did God give these leadership gifts to the church? It tells us in verse 12, to equip his people, you and I, for works of service, ministry, in other words. Well, why? It tells us, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until when? Until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God wants us to grow up. Look at that person next to you and say, grow up. Grow up, would you? That's God's plan and his purpose for you. The question is it happening? Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in maturity in a spiritual sense? And if not, boy, according to this passage, you may need to blame your pastor. Because apparently he's not doing his job. My job as a pastor, as I take it here, is not to do the works of service for you. It's to equip. It's to train. It's to help you and I, working together as a body, to grow. So that we can grow in our relationship with him. Competence in ministry. That's number four. As far as our outline this morning, it's competence. It's to be trained. It's to grow. It's to develop in our faith. To be more capable, responsible, and as he says here in Ephesians, mature. Let me give you another passage that kind of goes that direction. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar verse, we cited it a week or two ago. I just want to key in on the last part after he describes God's word. Verse 16 and following, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. There's a key aspect, training in righteousness. So that the servant of God, the man or the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped. Equipped for every good work. Competent. I think God wants you and I to have the equipment, the competence, the training necessary to serve as his representative in his kingdom. Competence. You know, I see this in a three-scale scheme. It starts in the head, it goes to the heart, it moves to the hands. Head, heart, hands. The first avenue of spiritual experience invariably is the mind. God's not going to bypass your mind to work in your life. He appeals to you through a message, through his truth. He wants you to think, but don't leave it there. He wants his truth to integrate into your character. Into the essence of who you are, your personality. And as a result, motivates you to action. Hands. Head, heart, hands. That's an ideal for me. It really is. I have to, from time to time, measure our effectiveness. My effectiveness as a pastor. Are people being trained? Are they growing in their faith? Are they gaining in terms of their spiritual maturity or not? Are they learning? Are they moved and motivated in their hearts? Do they know what to do with what they've received? I dream of a church that's competent. That's my ideal because I think it's God's. I think that's His plan for His people. Anybody here ever run a marathon and survived to tell about it? I've got a hand or two out there. How many of you have ever tried to run a marathon? That's maybe a better question. I'm going to pick on a young athlete here. Brandon, if I were to get you a pair of shoes today, shorts and the shirt, could we make it to Coldwater and back, in essence, 26 miles without stopping? His dad is shaking his head. I didn't say you, Gary. I'm not talking to you. I know you can't. That's why I didn't ask you the question. Get a wheelchair. He could try, couldn't he? And he might get fairly far. Third of the way to Coldwater. He might even make it. Limping, but make it. You think he could get back? Now, let's change the scenario. What if we trained him? Brandon, I don't want you to try to run a marathon. I want you to train to run a marathon. And this summer, let's do it. What do you think? 6 months down the line? How many of you believe Brandon could do it as our elective representative? I do. I don't think he can do it today. I bet you he could do it if he trained. Not tried, but trained to run a marathon. The problem that we have as Christians too often is we're trying to live the Christian life. And God wants you to be trained to live the Christian life. Involves training. You can do it, but that takes time. It takes effort and intention, doesn't it, to train for anything. That's your assignment and that's mine, and that's really the fifth C. We've got convicted. We've got committed or commitment. We've got connections or connected. We have competence, number four, and fifthly, consistency. Consistency, in my opinion, is one of the most spiritual traits I've seen. Somebody who is consistent in the daily grind and not variable. Let me show you that in Scripture in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible and want to go back there, not quite to Revelation, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1 and following. Therefore, the writer writes, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you'd have to read chapter 11 in context to understand who that cloud includes. Outstanding Old Testament saints. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with, what's your version say? Mine says perseverance. Which tells me the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. You get a cramp 2/3 of the way, you can still finish the race. It's a different story. You get a cramp when you're running a marathon, isn't it? You got to pace yourself. This is going to require endurance. It's a long-distance race. For the rest of your life, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And he says, when you run, do one thing in particular. Fix your eyes on yourself, on your neighbor, on the pastor. It's not what it says. Get your eyes off yourself. Get them off somebody else. Get them off the pastor. Fix your eyes. Get your focus on the Lord, on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He pioneered the course. He's already run the race. He can tell you exactly what to expect and how to do it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Victor. Verse 3. Consider him who, here's another long distance word, endured. You need perseverance. You need endurance. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you not grow weary and lose heart. Now be honest with me. 2012. Was there ever a time this past year when you grew weary? Anybody here lose heart at some point or another last year besides me? Consider chucking it all. It's not worth it. Don't know if I can keep going. You ever experienced those kinds of doubts or feelings? Hebrews 12. Got to get your eyes off yourself and get them back on the Lord. He knows what that feels like. But he endured that kind of opposition much more than you and I ever will, without growing weary and losing heart. And you can too, if you'll trust him. Consistency. The Christian life is a long distance race. While you're in Hebrews, just turn over to chapter 5 just for a sec. Similar passage there. Kind of reemphasizes the idea. Hebrews 5, verse 12 this time. In following, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. I've got a new international version here, and this is new. I'm talking about the pages are still sticking. A little different wording than I'm used to, and it's challenging me, although I kind of like some of what I'm seeing. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, church. The elementary truths of God's word all over again. You should have got it the first time and you didn't. He laments. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, living rightly. Verse 14. But solid food, substantive truth, is for the mature. Now notice. How did they get there? By constant use. They've trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Consistency is where it's at. That's what I aspire for in my life, and I dream of for us. That kind of a church that's consistent. And finally, I think we need to be a church that's careful. I think there are all kinds of traps and deadfalls around us. And we as a church would be wise, careful to watch out. 1 Corinthians 10, so many words, says so. We'll go over to Ephesians 5 in a moment as well and finish up there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful. There's the word. Watch out. Be careful that you don't fall. How's your footing? How's our footing as a congregation? Boy, this is a treacherous time of year, isn't it? The number of people who will not be out to church, typically any kind of snowy, icy days. Poor footing out there. The fear of falling. More than ever, you've got to watch your step. And I think as a church and a congregation, we would do well, we would be wise to proceed with caution, to be careful. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian believers says something similar. Let me just highlight that verse, if I could. Verse 15, actually, and following from Ephesians 5, same word. He tells the church of Ephesus, be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. What do you suspect? Are they still? As then, so is now. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish. You've got an option. I have an option. We've got a choice to make. We can be wise or we can be foolish. Polar opposites here, aren't they? But understand what the Lord's will is. And he goes on to tell us primary amongst God's will. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Be careful, then, how you live. Cautious. Peter says the devil's like a lion. He's like a roaring lion who wants to devour us. Jesus said the devil's like a wolf. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Heads up. Be careful. Be wise as snakes or serpents, and yet what? Innocent as doves. Boy, there's the balance. To walk out of here today and into the culture, savvy, world-wise, aware of the pitfalls and the dangers, the temptations around us, and to maintain in the process innocence like a dove. So you can be as wise as a snake and as corrupt as whatever. Or you could be as innocent as a dove and as foolish, as naive as whatever. Jesus says, no, you need a combination here. You got to be wise and yet innocent. And we as a church would do well to do the same. You know, an ideal, just as a sketch in my mind, are these kinds of qualities or characteristics that I see as essential or the essence of our Christianity. Convictions, commitment, connections, relationships, that is, competence, consistency, and finally, caution to proceed with care. In terms of where we're headed here in the winter, I've got a little suggestion here, five areas that I want to invite you to join me in for the next several months. Our message series, we're going to look at discipleship, as I said. We are leaving the Old Testament in the study that we did this last year in the five Old Testament poetic books. And we're going to do a general survey of the idea of discipleship in the New Testament, especially the life of Christ, his first disciples. During our Sunday school hour, you've got a flyer this morning and we'll expound more on it. We're going to suggest three options for each of you as an adult to consider where you can fine-tune your own Christian walk in the area of parenting, of dealing with grief and loss, or in terms of the basic Christian life as a church. Notice small groups, as I stated before, that huddle that I'm going to suggest. Regionally, we're setting up 6 to 8 small groups that will meet throughout the week for the next 8 to 10, maybe 12 weeks. And I want to invite you to consider, as we post those, joining in, getting into a huddle somewhere during the week to meet up with other believers in a smaller group context. I want to invite you to read through the New Testament. If you've never read the New Testament for yourself, don't take my word for it. Do your homework. We're going to put out a spiritual discipline chart starting next week. It'll be either in your hand or in the lobby that will give you a 2-chapter per day, 5 days a week, reader's guide, starting right at the beginning of the New Testament and get us through by probably August. So if you've never done that, discipline yourself to take on that maybe new personal commitment and read daily a portion of God's Word. And then finally, and I'm kind of excited about it, something that we haven't tried before, I'm going to suggest that if you're a young believer, that you sign up. This will happen in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to promote this and suggest that you sign up to be mentored by someone, a spiritual mentor. If you've been in the game for a while, I would encourage you to sign up as a mentor of someone who is a newer believer. And I'd like to suggest a little scheme here, a process whereby we can connect one-on-one with someone month to month this year and try something different. We're just going to call it mentoring. It's a style of discipleship. It'll go with the series. I think it could be very helpful for any or all of us in both respects, to be mentored by someone else or to mentor, to walk with, really, someone who's a little behind me in their spiritual development. Bobby Knight, years ago, I remember reading an article while he was still a coach, the infamous coach of the IU Hoosiers. And in the article, he was asked about the teams and the quality of young men coming into athletics these days, and his opinion, whether students, young people, still had the will to win like they did in the old days, he in particular with the championships behind him as a college coach. And his comment, I thought, was interesting in the article. He says, you know, it's not hard to find kids who have the will to win. He said, it is hard to find kids who have the will to prepare to win. And there's a difference. Everybody wants to win. You guys want to be a champion, want to win the tournament? No, about you, coach. But it is hard to motivate somebody who's got the potential to want to prepare, to do the work necessary beforehand in order to qualify as a winner. The will to prepare. It's for that reason, I think, as we saw last week, John the Baptist said, prepare the way for the Lord. He wants to do something very personal, possibly very powerful. I would suggest very permanent in your life. But you need to prepare. I need to prepare. We need to get ready. What kind of church could do that? A church that's convicted what it believes. A church that's committed to the person of Christ, to his cause, to one another. It's connected with one another. It's competent or trained. It's consistent. And it's careful. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And as we break into this new year, and as we edge up to a new series, and as we really survey what is a basic activity for all of us, discipleship, we want to ask you right off the bat to help us, to bless us, to work with us. My prayer, Lord, is that you would instill in each heart a dream. Might we dare to dream about what we could possibly become personally, corporately, and even what we could do or what you could do in and through our lives. I believe that dream is there. I believe the Spirit actively prompts us. Pray that the world, weariness of life, would not strangle the dream. And we embrace it this morning, Lord, by faith and with your help. We are willing to prepare the way for you to work in and through us this coming year. We'll dare to dream in 2013. We'll do it in Jesus' name.